We're concluding today a series that has been, eye-opening, challenging. As we are living into our heritage as evangelical, meaning we have a high regard for the authority of the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, supremely spoken to us in the person of Jesus, as well as being evangelistic, wanting to take that message and by all means possible, share that message. This morning, as we conclude this rather interesting teaching series, Waging Peace with Islam, I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, because I think in a brief economy of words, St. Paul reveals the heartbeat of evangelism. It's a heartbeat that lives in me. It's a heartbeat that I want to continue to beat in me. And it's a heartbeat that I want to grow in you. St. Paul is thinking about others who are different, but for whom Jesus Christ has died and who are worthy of his amazing grace and love. Would you hear now these words from the inspired and authoritative word of the living God? St. Paul wrote, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone." Why? "To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, to which we say, thanks be to God. Friends, did you notice how many times in this short passage St. Paul said, "My reason for being here is to win others to the love of God uniquely and supremely through Jesus Christ." Did you see the number of times he said "win"? Did you see the number of times he said, "I will do whatever it takes," including entering into another person's culture, adopting another person's language, understanding the symbolism of what is important to them, that by all means possible, I might save some? Now, it's real clear that Paul can't save anybody. Jesus saves, right? Well, that's what it says on the steeple of the Big Bethel AME Church in downtown Atlanta. Big blue letters, Jesus saves. But Jesus needs hands and feet and hearts and voices through which he can speak his saving message. Somebody say amen. Amen. And that call is not to just St. Paul, but to every person who confesses Christ as Savior and Lord. I thank you for the incredible open heart and open mind you have shared with me over these last 3 weeks as we have delved into the religion of Islam. For many of us, we are afraid of Islam. For many of us, we are angry with Islam. For many of us, we are simply confused about Islam, choosing to believe what others say about Islam rather than taking the time to actually understand what Islam actually teaches. In our first segment together, we looked at Genesis 15, 16, 17, and 21 and saw where the Israeli and Palestinian conflict came from. It is thousands of years old. And though I pray for a settled peace, though I pray for political negotiations, that is a war that is old as the Bible itself. I want this to be the most informed congregation on the face of the earth. And I thank you for your willingness to journey. Last week we looked at the holy book of the Muslims, the Quran, and we discovered some pretty cool things. Many of the stories they tell are the same stories we tell. The language of Abraham and Noah and Moses. The language of David. The language of Jonah. Hey, the language of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We discovered that the Quran says Jesus is the Messiah. My great evangelistic passion and hope in this series is that together we would be like St. Paul and do whatever it takes, that we could be the instrument of God's grace to lead a Muslim person to a completed faith in the person of Jesus. This morning I want to conclude our three-part series by talking about some questions that you've raised over these weeks. And I'm really proud to have my friend Robin Payne with me. Robin is a marvelous part of our church staff. She's been serving as a consultant in adult Christian education and spiritual formation. She's been willing to be my teaching associate. And I'm just really grateful for Robin's presence in our church. But Robin brings some unique credentials. Did you know that in 2008... she and a group from a sister United Methodist Church with one of their clergy persons went to one of the major Middle Eastern Islamic countries in the world today and spent a couple of weeks on the streets taking all that she had learned, the language of Islam, to engage respectfully men and women who follow the Islamic tradition to lead them to Jesus Christ. And this morning I've invited her to give some witness about that, to work with me in answering some questions about Islam, and to make an invitation to you that beginning this Tuesday night, we're going to have an eight-week series where we're going to look more closely at the specifics of the Quran and how we might adopt the language of the Quran, not adopt all that the Quran says. There's some things we'll never reconcile, but adopt the faith language of the Quran with the great hope of St. Paul of winning some to a completed faith in Jesus Christ. So, Robin, it's a great joy that you're here today. Now, tell us, from being on the streets in that Middle Eastern country, what do Islamic people think about us? I mean, really, what do they think about Americans and American culture?
Well, the perception that they have is Hollywood, that we dress immodestly, that we're drinkers, that we curse. Hollywood is their perception, and so, you know, they have very low opinion of us in that regard.
So are they willing to engage in a conversation with us about the journey of faith? And if they are, what basis is our connecting point about the journey of faith?
I was shocked and surprised to find that on the streets, the Muslims that we met were very willing and open to having conversations about God. When you have prayer five times a day, God is on your mind. And they had this. Okay. Is that better?
Is that better? Okay. So I was surprised to find that God is on their mind. They pray five times a day, and they were very open and willing to have honest discussions and dialogue about faith. The kingdom of God, what they call the Malakut Allah, is on their mind. It's on their mind a lot. And so we were able to just open conversation by saying, hey, I've read your Quran, and I'd love to talk to you about the Malakut Allah.
Since they don't respect us as a culture, I wonder, how do we go about earning their respect so we can have a conversation with them? What are some things that you learned that engage Muslim people so that we can have a heart-to-heart conversation?
Well, first would be to be a person of peace, to be respectful, to be a learner, to really listen to what they have to say. Learn about their family, learn about their culture. You can even invite a Muslim to your home for dinner, and because they do have dietary laws, you can say, let's go shopping together, and come and let's cook the meal together, so that they are teaching you something And that is one way. Second is to be willing to be vulnerable and transparent about your faith. I would say that that is really important. If God is doing something in your life, tell them. And pray with them and for them, because they do not always understand God to be a God who hears. So if God is speaking to you in your prayer time, share that with them.
A God of intimacy, a God who really is intimately involved in our lives.
A relationship, a God of relationship. And if you're going to be praying for them, tell them. When you're open and vulnerable, a friend of mine had an opportunity to speak to a Muslim, because when her mother died, she was devastated, but she told her Muslim friend, "I know I will see my mother one day. I will see her again." And the Muslim woman said, "How can you possibly know that?" And that is what started discussion and dialogue.
Well, if being a person of peace, a respectful person, helps to open the dialogue, what are some things you found that will clearly shut down any possibility of a dialogue?
You know, it's really important not to major on the minors. There are things that really don't matter. It's important not to say anything negative about Muhammad. Muhammad was a good political leader. Of his time, he was a good political leader. And believe it or not, he was an advocate for women and orphans. And so there are positives you can say. If you say negatives right off, you close that door for dialogue. Ishmael and Isaac. We differ on which child was almost sacrificed. But in the Quran, that child is not named. So to get into a debate about which child it is defeats the purpose. What matters is that God ransomed that son with a momentous sacrifice. And so it's important to understand that you don't have to win the argument, because if you do, you'll lose the war.
I wonder, I understand that for Islamic people, they have a very, very high view of the Quran. So high, in fact, that you're not allowed to mark it or in any way wear on it. My wondering is this. Could it be that Muslim people have such a high view of the Quran that they just sort of leave it on the shelf? Christians would surely never do that, would they? And say, "I have such a high view of the Quran, but I've never read it. I'm just going to let other people tell me what the Quran says." And across the centuries, other people have taken what the Quran says out of context.
Yes.
Could it be that Muslim people don't really know what their holy book says?
Yes, that's exactly what it is. They do hold the Quran and the Bible in such high regard that the Quran will be in the highest spot of their home. It would never be allowed to touch the floor. I don't know if you can see, but my Quran is falling apart. In some countries, I could probably be killed for this. And I've got notes all in it. So if I'm working with a Muslim, I don't bring this Quran. I bring one that is unmarked. And you would never put it on the floor. So they would be appalled to see, you know, even our Bible on the floor, or even our Bible marked in.
Well, the premise of this message today is that I believe we can help Islamic people come to a completed faith in Jesus by pointing them to their own book. And I want to talk today about three common questions that you've raised, where frankly, I believe across time, these issues have been taken out of context. And what is said today in the media, the views that are held by ideological extremists, are not found in the Quran. And the first big issue is the issue of jihad. Have you heard that word? Let's do a little bit of an exegesis about the word jihad. Tell us about it.
Well, John told me he wanted me to talk about this, so I went, and there are 164 passages in the Quran that mention specifically jihad. And the literal meaning of the word jihad is to strive or struggle. For 1,300 years, the understanding of that word was that it was a personal, moral struggle to draw nearer to God. And it's only in the last 50 years that it's kind of been hijacked and meaning with military connotations to come to mean holy war. And so I looked up all 164 verses for today, and we're going to get ready on that. I'm just kidding. So we're going to start that. But I want to tell you first that the Quran opens up, and as John has said, in Surah 1, chapter 1, with a prayer. It really opens in chapter 2, and one of the things that it says is, in verse 256, that there should be no compulsion in religion. People should be able to believe what they want to believe.
Did you hear that? That's really important.
Second thing I would say and point you to in the second chapter is verse 190 that says, on behalf of God, fight whoever fights you, but do not be the aggressor, because God does not love aggressors. So, and over, those 164 references, some of those references call for fair retribution, an eye for an eye. Says if they've killed one of yours, don't go and murder 20,000 of theirs. It's fair retribution. Some call for you can fight if you're attacked, but otherwise don't fight. Don't be the aggressor. And so there are others talk about handling prisoners of war appropriately. So let me read you just a few that I think are important as we understand jihad. In chapter 2, verses 193 and 194, says, fight in God's cause against those who fight you, but do not overstep the limits. There are limits. God doesn't like those who overstep the limits. Another, this is a call to fight on behalf of oppressed men and women. That's in Surah 4, chapter 4, and children. So it's a battle for disadvantaged. Then in Surah 5, it says, you are sure to find that those closest in affection toward the believers are those who say we are Christians, for there are among them people devoted to learning. And this one I think is important. If they incline toward peace, you must incline toward it and put your trust in God. So over and over, and another thing is, you have to consider the context of each of the references to jihad, because some of those references are historical recountings of battles that the Muslims went through. So it is not intended as a prophecy or as a way of life. It is simply a historical recounting of a particular battle that they went through.
In short, Islamic extremists cannot claim that the Quran says, kill all the infidels. That is taken out of context. That is not Quranic. It is an extremist view. But let's look at another issue, and it has to do with the place of women in Arab, in Islamic society, and the covering, the burqa that it is sometimes called.
Yes.
What do we learn about what the burqa represents and covenant between a man and a woman in Islamic culture?
Well, the veil is worn proudly. I know that as American women, we cannot believe that. But it is proudly worn by many Muslim women who believe very strongly in female modesty. Their concern is, some of them use it as a political statement in Turkey, and as they liberalized Turkey, it was often illegal to wear the burqa. And so many of them wore it as a political statement. But mostly what I found, speaking to the women who chose to cover, they were given the option, they said, no one should see my hair but my husband. There are parts of my body that nobody should see but my husband.
Imagine modesty in one's dress. Mm-hmm. What a novel and a new idea. Mm-hmm. So the dress that we tend to see as an imprisonment or making women second class, many women actually wear because they want to be faithful to the covenant of marriage as they understand the covenant of marriage and do not want to run around showing, well, what some American fashionistas run around showing. That completely changed my thought, that it's a voluntary symbol of a commitment to the covenant of marriage.
Now there are still, I want to be clear that there are still some radical places that insist that women be covered from head to toe and only her eyes. And in some of those places, they even have to wear gloves. But you know, I don't think we can speak to the radicals. We don't have access to their lives. We have access to the moderates and the liberals. And we need to, you know, honor the fact that they want, many of them choose this.
Thirdly, tell us about this accusation that Allah is the moon god because of the crescent being identified with the Islamic faith.
Well, the crescent actually predates Islam by several thousand years. It was adopted by the Turkish Ottoman Empire in 1453, and many Muslims actually despise the symbol. They consider it blasphemous because it does represent a pagan icon. Now, they cite Surah 41:37 in their justification of not using the crescent moon, because it says in Surah 41 that God, the one true God, Allah, created the sun and the moon.
So they do not make any caricatures, any idols of things found in the Quran, very similar to the way the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt have, make no graven images.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes.
Now, if you were wanting to understand more deeply how you could have a relationship with an Islamic person, help us understand the concept of folk Islam.
There really is not, I would say there really isn't a pure form of Islam. It's really a conglomeration of many things, and we call it folk Islam. 90% of the world's Muslims practice what is known as folk Islam, and it really is a combination of all kinds of things. It's what their imams have told them. It's a combination of the hadith that you mentioned. It's the oral interpretation of the Quran. And so some of those, the hadith is very lengthy. And they're also very superstitious. And so they're very aware and concerned about the spirit world. If you have no peace or assurance of your salvation, then you would be very aware of the spirit world. And so it's really just a bunch of things thrown into a pot that they believe. Did you have a question about?
In a very similar way, in the 16th century, that's where the Christian church found itself.
Yeah.
We had not made it possible for men and women to read the Bible itself. Either A, because they were illiterate and could not, or for control purposes, the hierarchy of the church said, no, we'll just tell you what the Bible says. And that precipitated, as you know, the Protestant Reformation, which we always celebrate on October 31st, because that was the day in the 1500s that Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And that regained a sense of looking to the Bible to see what the Bible says. I think we have a unique opportunity, with Robin's help, to look what the Quran actually says and become evangelists by helping men and women of the Muslim faith look to these great passages in the Quran that do point them to read the Bible. Yes, the Quran says to consult the scriptures, and passages that point to Jesus as the virgin-born Son of God, referred to as the Messiah. How do we say it in Arabic?
Isa al-Masih,
Jesus the Messiah. Now, as I've been thinking about this, I was presented a marvelous excerpt written by George Barna. Are you familiar with George Barna? George Barna is sort of the Christian George Gallup, the poll taker, and the one who senses the heartbeat of the Christian movement, especially in the United States. And in a recent posting, he wrote, "The Seven Faith Tribes of America." And he speaks specifically of Islam. "Compared to other faith tribes, they are considerably less likely to view pornography, commit adultery, get drunk, buy lottery tickets, or seek advice from psychics. They are less likely to get divorced. Muslims want to live the good life, but such an existence is defined largely by their religious beliefs. Consequently, their dominant life goals reflect a rather traditional mindset. For instance, their primary goals include living with integrity, getting closer to God, having satisfying sexual relationships with their spouse and only their spouse, experiencing good health, and having good close friends. They have little interest in fame, technology, and success." Let me pause there. Do you see their perceived disconnect from Hollywood? Their perceived disconnect of American culture, if Hollywood is the one that reflects American culture? They are the most generous financial giver of all the faith tribes, donating roughly 5 times the national average to nonprofits and religious entities. Now, this thought. What makes the outcome for American Muslims so hard to predict is the fact that their tribe is, in essence, a first-generation community. With immigration primarily responsible for their growth in numbers, it will take another 30 to 50 years to determine whether the Muslim faith in the United States will retain its traditions and core beliefs as contained in the Quran. Our society is prone to try to distort everything with which it has contact. So it will push, probe, tease, and tempt Islam to adopt the American ways. The next few decades will certainly be a struggle for Muslims. Strangely, one factor this tribe has working in its favor is the persecutions that Muslims have endured in our nation. Now follow this. Those pressures and prejudices will embolden Muslims to band together as separatists and resist many of our cultural norms. How their character and strength fare over the long haul is yet to be ascertained. But the crucible of hostility they believe they will face will surely help them push back with greater determination and solidarity. All of that's to say that we have an opportunity to chart the future. Will we create what we most fear by being intolerant and prejudiced and drive them into their own little sect? And frankly, we see that happening in Western Europe right now. The riots in Paris, the riots in London. Or will we live into our evangelistic call? I have become all things to all people, that by all means some may be saved. And meet them where they are and point them to a completed faith in Jesus Christ. Will you and I war against Islam, or will we wage peace with Islam? For the sake of winning them to Jesus Christ. That is something to think about. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to register for our upcoming class. It begins Tuesday night. It's really going to be great. I believe you're going to learn a lot about the Quran, and I hope I'm going to challenge you to learn more about your own faith journey in Jesus Christ and become a more capable evangelist for the risen Lord. Well, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, you're invited this morning to join me in being fortified for the journey. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more profoundly grateful I am for the cleansing and empowering blood of the cross. Can somebody say amen to the wonder-working power of the blood of Christ? And so you've noticed in the years we've been together that I make a big deal about Holy Communion. Not y'all come, but a big deal. Why? Because we can never make a big enough deal about the sacrifice that Jesus endured for you and me willingly, that we might be spiritually fed on the body of Christ and spiritually cleansed and empowered by the blood of Christ. So wherever you are in your journey, I invite you this morning to the table of the Lord. Whether you're a member of this church or not, you are welcome to become fortified by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I invite you to hear now this gracious invitation. Christ our Lord invites to His table all who love Him. Seek to grow into His likeness. Let us draw near with faith, make our humble confession, and prepare to receive this holy sacrament as together we pray, saying, "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercies. We are not worthy that you should receive us, but give your word and we shall be healed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And friends, if you have received that word of God, the very Lamb of God, then you can live today and forever with the absolute assurance that you are a forgiven person, reconciled by the blood of the cross, and ready to become His evangelist. Hear now these words of promise from the heart of God through the pen of St. John. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. All's a big word. All unrighteousness. Friends, I don't know where you're broken right now. I don't know where you're struggling right now. I don't know where you're hurting right now. But if you will believe with me by faith, the blood of the cross can reach you right now. With His healing grace. So, dear friends, it is my highest honor to declare to you, based on the authority of the Word of God and my office as a minister in His church, you and I are forgiven people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, I can say to you with joy, lift up your hearts and let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey, and set before us the way of life. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. By your great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Once we were no people, but now we are your people, declaring your wonderful deeds in Christ, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When the Lord Jesus ascended, he promised to be with us always, in the power of your word and Holy Spirit. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread, broke the bread, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ, offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Spirit on us and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at His heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And as a symbol of our unity as the children of God together, we are bold to pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the breaking of the bread, we are reminded of God's commitment to us in Jesus Christ. As you hear the crisp snap of the unleavened wafer, I want you to imagine that which is holding you captive right now. Is it an experience, an emotion, a broken relationship, a painful self-image? What is it that's holding you captive? As the bread is broken, as we remember that the body of Christ was pierced for us, and that out of His side flowed cleansing, healing blood. My great prayer is that the healing miracle of the cross will be very real in your life today. St. Paul said, Christ, our Passover Lamb, the one that takes us from death to life, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the celebration. Hallelujah. Hear now this ancient hymn of praise. O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us your peace. Peace. And it is the peace of God that passes all understanding that is offered at this holy table today. And you are invited to come. Now, our outstanding sacrament assistant is going to offer you a dollop of hand sanitizer, because we do share from a common cup. And the Bible says we need to have clean hands anyway, don't we? A clean heart too, but clean hands, right? You're invited to come and receive a consecrated unleavened wafer, and then ever so reverently dip it into the chalice, allowing these two sacred tokens to commingle together. And by the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit of God, believe with me that God is pouring His grace to fortify, to strengthen you. I don't know exactly how it happens. I just know it happens. I just know I'm a stronger person when I have received the body and blood of Christ. And that's what I want to offer you today. You're invited to come by the middle part of the hall, if you will, and then return to your seats by the side. And if you'd like to spend just a moment contemplating the cross in prayer, I invite you to do so. You're invited to come now to the table of the Lord. I invite you to join me now in the prayer of thankful dedication as we say, Eternal God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery in which you have given yourself to us. Grant that we may go into the world in the strength of your Spirit to give ourselves for others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we conclude our service this morning, I invite you to find the white connection card in your worship folder. I delight to be able to sense your heartbeat and to join on your spiritual support team in praying for you on Tuesdays. And on the back side of the card is an opportunity for you to share with me the joys and the concerns of life. And know that on this Tuesday, I will be holding you before the cross by need and by name. There's also an opportunity for you to respond about getting more involved in the life of our church, finding out what it means, biblically speaking, to be a follower of Jesus, to be baptized and incorporated into this great serving community of faith. I also want to invite you to prepare your morning offering. The fact of the matter is, the kingdom of God operates on the free will offerings of God's people, the joyfully free will offerings, not a tithe. The tithe is not a tax. It's not a burden. It's a heart of love saying, thank you, God, for the gift of life and salvation. Thank you, God, for the gifts of your provision. I'll give you just a moment to fill out your card and prepare your offering, and then the baskets will come forward that you might join me in responding. I invite you to rise for the benediction. And lest you ever forget that you are loved by God and chosen as His choicest of people, receive this benediction from the heart of God through the writer of Numbers. Dear friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His healing and approving smile. And best yet, give you peace. Perfect peace. And I mark you now as His own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good morning.